This morning I'd like to nominate Connect Four as possibly the greatest board game of all time. Now, back in my day, we only had a half dozen board games that we played, and they each had a little insert, maybe a pamphlet with instructions. These days, it seems like all the new games have 70-page, 100-page instruction manuals. They're complicated, they take forever. It's like somebody said, let's take Monopoly and make it just as long, but harder. But Connect Four, literally, it takes 5 seconds to teach. Take turns dropping checkers, first person to get four in a row wins, that's it. I love how simple it is, right? And if you forget the point of the game, it's in the name, Connect Four. It's that simple. I think we need to sometimes move back to the basics. And what I want to do this morning is take us back to the basics. The fundamentals, the foundation, the this is where it's at kind of stuff in Scripture. I was thinking about a parable that Jesus told where he talks about a master who entrusts servants with various amounts of money. 10 coins, 5 coins, 1 coin. And he tells the story a couple different times. But basically, the punchline has to do with when the master comes back, the servants have to give an accounting for what they did with what the master entrusted to them. And for those who did well, who were responsible and did what they were supposed to do, Jesus, the master in the parable, says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I love that. It's a parable that reminds us, not about some generic story, but reminds us of what our lives as Christ followers are to be about. That we're going to give an account to God, our master, for how we live in this life with what's entrusted to us. We're going to give an accounting. And will we be proved faithful? I don't know if he'll do it in precisely those words, but I would love to get to that day, stand before the king, give an account, and have him say to me, look me in the face and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Don't you want that? Can you imagine what that would be like? That would be like the best day of your life ever. Like, yes, he's pleased. Which begs the question, what does well done look like? In simple Connect Four language, what would it look like to live well, to live faithfully in this life? While the master is away, while Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, before he returns, what would it look like to be faithful, to connect four, as it were? Let me suggest a very simple way to think of the scripture from cover to cover in terms of what we're expected to do. Number one, greatest commandment, love God, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. That is the number one greatest commandment in the Old Testament as Jesus summarized it. And I think that hasn't changed. It's still the number one commandment. Number two is like it, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Wholehearted, all-in love for God. And by extension, loving my neighbor how much? As much as I love myself. Now I'll be honest with you guys. I love me a lot. And I know that you love you a lot. That's why we do the things we do, because we care about ourselves, right? Nobody has to take a toddler and say, please be selfish. It comes naturally. We, by default, care about ourselves. But Jesus is calling us to care about others as much as we care about ourselves. Three parts. Number one, love God. Number two, love people. What's number three? I believe number three, not to diminish it at all, but the greatest lived out reality of those first two is the Great Commission. It's the marching orders that Jesus gave his followers. It's found most often quoted in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. If you have your Bible with you, open to Matthew 28. This is the very last chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, the disciple who spent 3.5 years following Jesus around, sitting under him, learning from him, doing ministry with him and for him. Great Commission. I normally preach out of the ESV. I'm preaching out of the NIV today simply because I memorized this in the NIV, and it's really hard when you get old to switch versions, and if you've already memorized it in one. People that are my age and older, you get it. You younger whippersnappers, you'll get it in another decade or two, but that's why I'm using NIV. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That is the Great Commission. That is the purpose for which this church exists. Okay? We do not, as a church, have prerogative to say, yeah, that was good for those people, but we're going to be about teaching parks and recreation to the Fox Valley area. That can't be our mission, because we don't have the prerogative to decide for ourselves what our mission is. Jesus, our master, decides what our mission is. And so our mission, most centrally, is the Great Commission. If we're going to be on mission, if we're going to live on mission, to the point that when we stand before him, we have the opportunity to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we have to live this out. This, the Great Commission. Let me go even a step further. If you're here this morning as a Christian, let me translate that, not as a church attender, because you can attend church without being a Christian. As a Christian, I mean somebody who has surrendered your life by faith to God, trusting in Jesus to rescue you from the consequence of your sins. Somebody who has given your life to Jesus and says, "Forgive me. I can't fix it. I can't get it right. Please forgive me. My life is yours. Do whatever you want with my life." If that's you, you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, these are your marching orders. And the work described in this passage is the work that you were saved to do. Keep in mind, you were saved from your sin, from the guilt of your sin, from the condemnation due you for your sin, and you were saved not only from those things, but you were saved for God, and according to Ephesians 2:10, you were saved for good works, which God had prepared in advance that you should do them. Part of God's design in rescuing you in Jesus, part of God's purpose in bringing you to a place where you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is for you to do good works. And at the center of those is this work, the Great Commission. Commission is the perfect word for it, because Jesus has commissioned us, said, "These are the things that I have planned for you to do. These are the things that you have my permission and command to be doing," right? You can't just do whatever you want. These are our marching orders. Now, I read that whole paragraph, it's three verses. There's more than just one or two things in there. But let me pull a Connect Four and zero in very, very simply on the point. Connect Four, the point is to Connect Four. Two words, Connect Four. Great Commission, two words, make disciples. It's really that simple. Make disciples. Your job as a Christian, as an expression of loving God, as an expression of loving people, is to make disciples. Why am I singling that out? Because in the original language in which it's written, it's the only imperative verb in the passage. It's the only "do this" verb in the passage. That is the heartbeat of the entire passage. Make disciples. There's a problem, though. You all are messed up by going to church. You're as goofy from your church experience as I am. And what I mean by that is you are too familiar with biblical words to the point you're like, yeah, I know what that. And then if I were to ask you, define that word, you're like, I don't know, right? How many times have you read through a Bible passage or heard a Bible story, but if you were pressed to say, what does that exactly mean? You're like, I just kind of know what it means, but I can't put it into words. Sometimes we need to slow down and say, what does that really mean? So, for example, what does the word disciple mean? What is a disciple? If you're to make one, you got to know what it is, right? If I were to tell you, this afternoon I'd like you to make an aglet. If you don't take time to look up the word aglet, most of you aren't going to be able to do it. Do you know what an aglet is? An aglet is if you have tie shoes and the end of your shoelace has that little bit of like clear scotch tape around the end so you can actually get it through the hole. That little thing on the end is the aglet. You can't make an aglet if you don't know what one is. You can't make a disciple if you don't know what one is. A disciple is a student. It is a pupil, right? This is an educational word, a student or pupil. However, we need to clarify what we mean by that. We do not mean generic 21st century public school pupil. We do not mean somebody who sits in a classroom at a desk for 8 or 9 hours a day. A pupil in that culture, in that context, was more like what we would call an apprentice. Somebody doing an internship, getting on-the-job training, right? The disciples of Jesus followed him around, saw what he did, listened to what he said, and then followed in his footsteps and did similarly, okay? So I grew up, my family, the Valier family, last name is Valier, were friends with the Quinn family. And the Quinns had a son named Michael. Michael and I were born like 2 days apart from each other. We grew up, same age. I was a classroom student. Michael, not so much. I don't know all the details, but let's just say we had different family experiences when report cards came out. But Michael was gifted in ways that I am not. That guy is amazing in the trades. His dad was a master electrician, and he then interned and apprenticed under his dad, and by a very young age was himself a master electrician. And master electrician, I'm told, you can double check this with Brian, is not just praise, it's a certain standing where you've learned certain things, you've demonstrated a skill set that's beyond basics, right? Right? You can't just be like, I'm really good, so I'm a master electrician. Like, no, it's like a legit standing. Michael learned by hands-on experience to do it and then proved that he could do that and was a master electrician, is to this day. A disciple of Jesus is a hands-on learner, meaning he learns with his mind and he does with his hands what he sees the teacher doing. So if you're going to make a disciple, you need to be teaching people about Jesus and then helping them to do it themselves, right? It's a learner-follower of Jesus. So when you hear disciple, think student-follower, pupil-follower, somebody who learns from and does the same thing. Right? If you were in elementary school in my era and probably earlier eras, we had this really fancy, complicated game called Follow the Leader. You remember that one? That's discipleship. Follow the leader, right? Now, of course, none of us are the head of the line. That's Jesus. But our job is to follow him in such a way that the people behind us can see what's going on up front. Follow me as I follow Jesus. That's what making disciples is about. Now, perhaps you've heard something like churches having models, win, build, send, right? Win people to Christ, build them up in maturity, and send them out to repeat the process, to make disciples. That's good. But let me suggest it's missing something. Before any one of us can be about winning people to Jesus, building them up in Christ, or sending them out to make disciples, something else has to happen. We have to be disciples. You cannot help somebody else to become something that you don't know anything about. Right? C.S. Lewis famously said, no generation can bequeath to its successor what it has not got. I can't teach my kids something I don't know. Right? I learned that in middle school homework sessions. All of a sudden you're looking at it like, I don't remember doing math this way. And you're trying to teach yourself their math from their worksheets and notes in class so that you can then help them with it. You have to know it to teach it. We need to be disciples of Jesus in order to make disciples, mature disciples, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. So before you even think about dealing with somebody else's need to follow Jesus, Let's start off with our own need to follow Jesus. I think of Jesus talking about taking the speck out of your own eye, or the plank out of your own eye before you do it with the speck in somebody else's. Let's make sure we're following Jesus well, and from that, work on making disciples for others. And let me be very clear. I am not suggesting that you can blow off win, build, send, that you can blow off make, mature, and multiply because you're just focused on being. They go together. You need to be, I need to be a disciple, even as, at the same time as we seek to spread it to others. I don't believe that there is a single person in this room, other than the baby in Brad's arms, who has nothing to offer in the way of discipleship. The rest of you are all old enough and all know enough about Jesus to begin passing that on to somebody else. Even the youngest students in here, you've grown up in Christian families, you've been to church, you know enough to begin investing in others. It could be friends at school that haven't gone to church. It could be younger children from this church. It could be younger siblings. You don't know. But God has opportunities even for the youngest among us. Make disciples. Can I point out that the command is make disciples, that is, student followers of Jesus? It's not make converts. It's not get somebody to pray a prayer to receive Jesus and say, all right, see you in heaven, hope it goes well for you. That's a convert, which more often than not is not even a real convert. We are to make followers of Jesus. That's an entirely different thing. What does that look like? What's involved in making a follower? Let me suggest that Jesus gives us part of the answer right here in the commission, in the participles. I grew up in public school, but somehow, however it worked, I seemed to miss the grammar lesson. I don't know if they switched curriculum somewhere along the line, I just missed it. But in my French class, the teacher would say, oh, this thing in French works just like the English. And we'd all be like, I don't know how that works in English. And then he would have to explain the English, and we're like, oh, that's why we say it that way. And then he would say it works like this in French. And so I ended up with English and French lessons in my French class. A participle isn't a standalone command. It's something that contributes to the larger whole. For you teachers that know more precisely the definition, pretend that's a close enough definition. In the Great Commission, there's three participles. Go, baptizing, teaching. Each of those is a part of what it means to make disciples, right? So I would say to my children, Jonathan and William, no, William and Jocelyn, sorry. They are our designated empty the dishwasher crew. Every time I turn around, it's like, hey, William and Jocelyn, dishwasher. And they're like, again? And yes, because they dirty that many cups. And so they'll go out, and they'll empty the dishwasher. And if I were to them, empty the dishwasher, making sure to flip the tag on the front so we know if it's clean or dirty dishes. We got one of those magnets on the front. Making sure to leave on the counter the stuff that goes in the cupboard that you can't reach. And making sure you close the dishwasher door so I don't stub my shins, right? I'm still only really giving them one command, empty the dishwasher, but these other things are components of doing it right. So what does go, baptize, and teach have for us? Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples. It does not mean that you necessarily need to go. That seems weird, right? But stop thinking about it. He's not commanding every single person to change geographic locations with somebody else. That would just be some weird musical chairs that serves no purpose. Rather, it's as you all are going, as you followers of Jesus are going, wherever he directs you in life, could be locally, could be some distance. It could be that even those that are called to become international workers, missionaries, church planters around the world, then you go long distance. Wherever it is that you're going, make disciples there. Right? If you're in Green Bay or the Green Bay area, for many of you, the making disciples is going to look like reaching out to other suburban people in the Green Bay area. That's great, because Green Bay suburban people need Jesus. For some of you, it's going to be reaching out to folks that aren't as suburban. Maybe the folks that are living in wealthier communities or poorer communities or non-Anglo parts of the Green Bay area. Great. You know why? They need Jesus too. Jesus wants there to be disciples made of all nations, meaning all people groups. Not nations like political structures, you know, those who live under this governance system or that, but rather all peoples. If you meet somebody who has two legs, two arms, and a head, that's a disciple potential right there. That's who you're talking about. Of all nations. So as you're going, wherever you're going. Now, the reality is, part of that is that some have to be sent. There's a reason that Andrew didn't grow up in America. He grew up abroad because his family was called to make disciples of people from other parts of the world. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17 talks a bit about this. I want you to hear the logical progression in this passage. The Apostle Paul explains, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, meaning Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? So it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, Russian, American, Finnish, doesn't matter. Call on the Lord, you won't be put to shame, you will be saved. That's the basic gospel offer. The problem is not everyone's heard the offer, right? There's a reason that companies do advertising, because not everyone has heard about what they're selling. Or if they've heard about it, they haven't heard enough to think it's worth buying. People need to hear the offer of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And one of the things our denomination does is send international workers, especially to the least reached and most unreached peoples of the world. The people who have least chance of hearing the good news of Jesus unless somebody goes. Listen to how that truth of the gospel offer translates into the need to send missionaries. Paul goes on to say, how then will they call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Nobody's going to believe in somebody they've never heard of. They need to hear. And the only way they're going to hear is somebody to tell them. It's the only way somebody's going to tell somebody in, for example, northern Iraq, where our IWs are serving, is if somebody actually goes there and says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what he did for you, who he is, and the offer that he's presenting to you right here, right now. That's the reason that Andrew's parents and his family were serving in Russia. It makes a difference. So we need to go so that people can hear and believe and be saved. Second thing is baptizing. That's an interesting one. I think it's one that in the American church today we've lost sight of in a lot of ways. Baptism is not a thing in the Old Testament. You did not dunk people in water in obedience to God in the Old Testament. It's not there. There is no baptism in the Old Testament. The first time we encounter baptism in the New Testament is when this odd prophet named John the Baptist is out in the wilderness baptizing people. And when he did it, it had to do with calling people to repentance in preparing them for Jesus showing up on the scene, the kingdom of God arriving in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And then Jesus institutes baptism as part of the Great Commission. But Jesus' baptism is different than John's. John's had to do with repentance. Jesus' baptism is a little bit more impressive. Let me read from Romans chapter 6 to describe what baptism is. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Baptism, that religious experience where a believer in Jesus Christ gets dunked under the water and then comes back up, that is not something that gets you to heaven. It doesn't help you to get saved. It doesn't help you to be saved. It is something for those who are saved, something for those who have already trusted Jesus. And what it is kind of like putting on a play with symbolism, right? When you go under the water, it's a picture of being buried, just as Jesus was buried. When you come up out of the water, it's a picture of being raised from the dead, rising from the grave, just as Jesus was. And what's going on is you're saying, because my faith is in Jesus, his death counts for me. His death is in my place, so I don't have to die forever. His new life that he has is given to me, so now I get to live a new life, no longer enslaved to sin. You're saying that the me from before I met Jesus, that loved to do bad things, that was all in on misbehavior, that me is dead. It died at the cross with Jesus because my faith is in Jesus. And now I get a new life, not even a new chance for myself, but Jesus' new life gets to be lived out in me. Jesus gets to do his thing in Dylan. Jesus gets to do his thing in Sarah. Jesus gets to do his thing in Chet. And it's so much better. So a baptism is a public declaration that we identify with Jesus, that we're with him. You guys remember those t-shirts that were popular in the past where two people would wear matching coordinating shirts and the one would say, "I'm with stupid," and then the guy would have to wear "I'm stupid" shirt? Where you see people wearing that, you're like, obviously they go together, right? It was obvious from that outward thing that they're a pair. Baptism is a way that says, I'm with the Master, I'm with the Lord, I'm with the Savior. He's mine. I'm his. It's a beautiful, serious, joyful picture of that reality. And it's commanded of us as part of what it is to make disciples. So if you're investing in somebody as a disciple maker, and helping them to follow Jesus, one of the things that you need to encourage them to do is be baptized. It is not required for salvation, but it is required. Okay? I love to ask people the question, does a Christian have to be baptized? And a lot of Christians that have grown up in churches like ours that know that salvation is just by faith, they want to say, well, no. But the answer is yes, you do. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you do have to be baptized. I could just as easily ask the question of you, hey, Christian, are you prohibited from murder? Well, yes, you're prohibited from murder. Not to get saved, but it's still not okay, right? Dear Christian, are you required by God to love people? Well, yes, not to be saved, but it's still required, right? Baptism is commanded of us by Jesus. Hence, it's called an ordinance of the church. It is ordained by Jesus for us to do. That is one of the things that we are to teach people to do as we're making disciples, which leads us into the next portion of this. Teaching them, these disciples that you're making, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. I want to point out there's two parts there you got to catch. Teach. That means they have to know what Jesus has commanded, right? Because we can make up all sorts of stupid things and assign it to Jesus, right? In the 1950s, there were church-going folks that said, Jesus doesn't want you to play cards and movies are of the devil and Elvis is satanic music. And they just came up with these things that weren't genuinely of God and assigned it as though it were. Now, before we wag our finger at the people who thought that and did that, we are just as skillful as them at making up things that are not of God and pretending that they are. So we need to teach what Jesus actually commanded of us, which you're going to find in the Bible. Okay? Number two, teach them to obey it, or depending on your translation, observe it. In other words, do it. Somebody who knows everything that Jesus wants of them and does none of it is not a Jesus follower. They're not a disciple. Satan could pass a test on theology, could pass a test about what Jesus wants of his followers better than anyone in this room, myself included. He's not a disciple. Knowing with your head but not doing with your hands is not discipleship. Teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Where are you going to find that? At its heart, you're going to find it in the New Testament. We are under the law of Christ, not under the old covenant commandments that came from Mount Sinai. Now, it's a different sermon to say those portions of Scripture are relevant to us, profoundly relevant and meaningful and helpful for us as Christians, but we are under the new covenant. You want to know what Jesus wants of you? Look at the new covenant, the New Testament. Start there. So what is he commanded? And then teaching people to obey. We have to obey. I had an encounter when I was my daughter Caitlin's age. I was a freshman at Wheaton College. She's a freshman at Wheaton College. I was 18. She's 18. And I signed up for a DSG, a discipleship small group. She signed up for one. And I met my leader, and he said, I expect of you guys absolute obedience. I'm thinking in my head as a baby Christian, cult leader, cult leader, cult leader, this can't be right. But he clarified, he said, I don't expect you to obey me. I expect you to obey Jesus. Whatever it is that God has shown you, whatever it is that God reveals to you in his word, that he expects you to do or not do, I expect that of you. I thought, well, that sounds reasonable. It is. We are expected to obey Jesus. And as a disciple maker, as somebody investing in others, you do them no favors by saying, do it if you want to do it. Don't do it if you don't want to do it. Whatever. Rather, teach them to obey. Can I suggest two key parts to that? How do you teach somebody to obey? Number one, you live an example, right? Brad, you got kids. You're going to train them up in a particular direction as a dad, a godly dad, right? You better be modeling to the best of your ability as God gives you strength. You better be modeling for them the life that God's calling them to, right? That's fair game. We're okay with that. Number two, when your kids don't do that, you got a little something to do called parenting, right? Where you have to correct your kid and say, that's not the way that we do this, right? Here's why that's wrong. Here's what's right. This is the way we're going to go instead. We owe that to one another in the process of disciple making to say, when somebody goes wonky, that's not the way that following Jesus works. Jesus called us to this, not to that. To responding in love to those who persecute us, not to reviling. To praying and bringing all our anxiety and needs and cares to him, not just stressing about it because that's the way that we're wired, right? Whatever the issue might be, we teach people to actually put it into practice. Or, as James put it, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like somebody who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I don't look like this when I come out of the shower. It takes a little effort. It involves occasionally some creams for the face. It definitely involves a hairbrush and some hair gel. And usually when I first get out of the shower, I do a little thing that looks like this. You guys do this too, right? Okay, most of you do this. Thank you, Autumn. And my hair at that stage looks very different. Have you ever accidentally done that and then forgot and left the house? I've done that a couple times. It's very awkward. I looked in the mirror as I was getting ready. I knew that it was still screwed up. And then I turned away and completely forgot. And it was very awkward for me. And not the kind of awkward that I often bring upon myself by sharing jokes with you guys, but the kind of awkward where I'm feeling awkward instead of you guys feeling awkward, okay? We can't do that. We can't look in the mirror and forget what's going on and just whatever. We've got to do what Jesus commands of us. Think of me looking ridiculous. That's what we all look like if we don't actually do what Jesus commands. Now, I want to connect these. Baptizing and teaching to obey everything I've commanded us. There's this amazing story in Acts chapter 8 where a believer named Philip is led by the Spirit of God to a particular desert road where he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. So he's in the nation of Israel. He encounters a foreigner who had previously traveled to Israel to encounter the Jewish God and is now on his way back home to East Africa, Ethiopia. And he's reading some scripture, and it's from the Old Testament, and he has no idea what it's about. And God puts Philip in this place at just the right time. He's like, "Hello, sir, do you know what you're reading?" He's like, "How can I? This is hard to read. Somebody would have to tell me." He's like, "Funny you should mention that. I'd be happy to tell you about what that means." And we encounter this. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture that the Ethiopian had just read, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Okay, this guy just heard the good news about Jesus, sees some water, is like, "Hey, can I get baptized?" That's weird. Not so much because of his enthusiasm, which is great, but because why did that guy even know about it? That Ethiopian eunuch did not grow up in Judaism. Even if he had, there's no baptism in Judaism. How did this guy, hearing the gospel for the first time, know anything about getting baptized? Philip must have told him. In his explaining the good news of Jesus to this guy, he must have covered baptism. So when he hears about being forgiven, hears about trusting Jesus, he also heard about baptism. And right away he says, "What's to keep me from it?" And Philip responded, "You're not old enough. You haven't learned long enough. You haven't shown us long enough what it is to be a good Christian. Then you'll be eligible." No, he didn't say any of those things. Instead, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's normal status quo in the book of Acts. People come to faith, they get baptized right away, no delay. Let me suggest to you that becoming a Christian and then getting baptized years later is American Christianity, not New Testament Christianity. Baptism has traditionally and historically been understood by the church as the first step of the obedience of faith. You become a Christian, get baptized, show that you're identifying with Jesus, do what Jesus commanded, and do the dunk, okay? If you are going to make disciples, you've got to be one. And if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to start off by obeying through baptism. There's this fascinating scene in the book of Exodus where God has called Moses to go back to Egypt, lead him out of Egypt, to lead Israel out of the slavery that they're in. And Moses whines and complains. "I'm not good at speaking," whatever. And then God's like, "No, you're going to do it." And so he finally says, "Okay, I'll go." And as he's going, there's this amazing encounter where God is so ticked at Moses, he's about to kill him. And then Moses' wife circumcises their son. That's weird. He's going to do what God commanded him to do, and God is mad. Why? Well, we find a clue in the fact that making God not mad involves circumcising his son. The answer is this. Moses was going to go lead God's people, but he wasn't even following in obedience himself yet. He hadn't even bothered to do what he was supposed to do with his own son. Don't think that you and I can teach others about following Jesus if we're not serious about obedience to Jesus ourselves. We've got to make sure that we are obeying everything that Jesus has taught if we're going to be telling others to do the same thing. Make disciples of all nations. We go, we baptize, we teach to obey. Those are the main pieces. But what I've talked about so far is all the doing. This is what we're supposed to do. Let me give you fuel for that. When I was, say about 20, I was given a car. And I drove it away from the house of the guy who gave it to me. And the only reason I could drive it away was because he had put fuel in that car. If he'd have said, here's your key, here's your title, be blessed, and there wasn't a drop of fuel in that car, it didn't matter how glad I was, it didn't matter what the ownership of that car actually was, it's not going anywhere. We need fuel. I have focused on verse 19. The fuel is in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, on the other side of the cross, resurrected, has from God the Father absolute, unqualified, he doesn't have to share it, authority over all of heaven and all of earth. That means at least two things. Number one, he gets to tell us what to do. You do not have authority over your life. Jesus does. So if he says, make disciples, that's what your life's supposed to be about, making disciples. He has authority over you and he has authority over me. Number two, it means that whatever we encounter in the process of living for him, whatever snags, barriers, joys, celebrations, the highs, the lows that we encounter in fulfilling that commission are going to be under his sovereign rule. You cannot encounter or go through a situation over which Jesus Christ is not sovereign. That doesn't mean it's going to be Mary Poppins all the time, but it means he's always got the power and the authority in that situation. But what if he's not with us? What if he's absentee? What if he's distracted that day? I'm going to go try to reach my neighbor, my friend, whatever, and God, who has all the power and authority, abandons me. Go verse 20. What does verse 20 say? And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Always there means always. There will never be a moment in your life where the sovereign Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, is not with you. Even to the very end of the age, meaning the end of this church era before he comes back. There will never be a moment when any follower of Jesus is left alone in completing the Great Commission. He is always with you in this work, and he's sovereign. Can you imagine playing a sports thing, you know, 3-on-3 basketball, whatever, and you get to pick the ultimate ringer for your team, right? 3-on-3 basketball, my team's going to lose. Let's just be honest. Unless I get to draft LeBron James as my third player, right? And then all of a sudden, we're going to win, right? Jesus is the ringer on our team. He's with us every moment of every day as we're obeying him in faith, completing the Great Commission, making disciples. He's always with us. And you know my favorite word in that verse is the word behold. Behold is not look. Sometimes some of the newer translations, like nobody knows the word behold. They insert look. No, no, no. Look is like, yep, okay. Right? Look is what you do as a distracted parent when your kid's trying to show you something that you're already very familiar with. And you're like, yeah, I know. Rather, behold is what a loving parent does when they stop and they give their child their full attention, right? I'm going to pause what I'm doing, fully fix my attention on this, and take it all in. Behold, Jesus is with us always, even to the very end of the age. Make disciples, yes, but do it with the absolutely sovereign King with you. Take that reality and drink it in. And tell me that you're not more encouraged about making disciples than if you just had the do. Go do this. Do it with Jesus every step of the way with you, enabling you, empowering you, guiding what's happening. The title of this sermon is Be, Make, Mature, Multiply. Simple way of remembering what it's supposed to be about. Be a disciple, make disciples, mature disciples, multiply disciples. That is them then going and repeating the process. A few questions for you and for me as we leave this morning. If we're going to be, make, mature, and multiply. Number one, are you living as a disciple of Jesus? Where is God challenging you to grow? Where is God stretching you? Because let's be honest, we all have comfort zones and we all have uncomfort zones where we don't want to go. And I guarantee that frequently God is going to bring you into that next area of stretching, that next area of letting go of something or stepping out into some scary new thing for the sake of His name and His kingdom. Where is God challenging you to grow? That's part of what it's going to mean to be a disciple. Number two, have you been discipled? Has somebody invested in you, helping you to see the need for baptism, what that's all about, teaching you to obey everything Jesus commanded? If you haven't had that in your life, start off by getting that. Either plugging into this church through the ministries we offer, or if you're in a particular place, come talk to me or one of the elders or one of the deacons or deaconesses and say, is there somebody in this church that could intentionally invest in me, disciple me, help take me from where I am further forward in my walk of faith? Because discipleship is relational. You can't be adequately discipled by books alone. You need relationships. What is it that Jesus did with his disciples? They spent time together. Not just for the sake of spending time, but because that's the context in which discipleship happens. It's not unheard of or out of bounds for you to say, I need somebody to invest in me, to mentor me, to disciple me. If that's where you're at, ask for it. If you're already in a decent place, then you begin investing in somebody else. You make disciples. That involves evangelism. That involves sharing the good news of Jesus with somebody. Can I suggest that it would be a good idea for you to ask God to give you divine appointments? Ask God for opportunities from Him to share the gospel. Some sort of prayer like, God, I'm not sure where to do that in my life. I don't know who you might have for me to share with. Would you give me chances to do it? And would you help me to recognize those chances? I think that's a God-honoring prayer. And by experience, I'll tell you, He tends to answer that kind of prayer. If what you're asking for is what He wants you to do anyway, right? If my kid comes up to me and says, Dad, I know you want me to clean up my mess. Can you help me to spot some of my mess so that I can clean it up? I'm gonna be a helpful dad. You know it. Am I right? I'll help you find your mess. Yeah, that's right. Even if it's the third time I have to point out that dirty dish. Your Father will help you to spot those opportunities. Second, maturing. Teaching people to obey. Invest in others. We don't have children's ministry here to be daycare. We have children's ministry here because we want the children in this church to know and love and trust and follow Jesus. That's what that's about. Even coffee ministry. Scott, where are you? This is the man who's overseeing the provision of coffee, the biblical beverage. There's a reason they're called the Hebrews. That has nothing to do with it. But let me suggest that the coffee stuff that's happening here should ultimately be about facilitating time together. Christians with Christians, taking time to visit and encourage and bear one another's burdens. Yes, enjoy the coffee, but enjoy it together in community with one another. And build each other up. Third, multiply. We have to invest in other people who will invest in other people who will invest in other people. The teachers I had in high school are very old or dead. Guess who's teaching high school now? My generation. Who are they teaching? My children's generation. And when their kids are in school, my kids' generation is going to be the one teaching. So also in the church. We are ever investing in the next level of investors who invest in the next level and so on. This is not my design for the church. This is God's design for the church. God created the role of pastor. God created there to be teachers and apostles and evangelists and so on. But you know what? God's plan for the reaching of all peoples with the good news of Jesus is for every believer to be a disciple who makes disciples, who makes disciples, who makes disciples. I read a very strange book in college called The Master Plan of Evangelism. The Master Plan of Evangelism would, you would think, be about evangelism. It is actually all about discipleship, because discipleship is Jesus' plan for evangelism. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus' blueprint for reaching the world with the gospel is for you and me to make disciples. Now, the church has many times tried other approaches that is both foolish and disobedient. God's plan is the best plan, and his plan is for you, you believer in Jesus, you disciple of Jesus, learner and follower of Jesus, to make disciples. Imagine if this church's growth depended exclusively on my evangelism. Now, extend it. What would happen if all the elders were good about evangelism? Well, that would significantly improve matters, wouldn't it? But what if every single one of you here whose faith is in Jesus acted as a disciple maker? This church could explode for the kingdom of God in amazing ways. You are commissioned as of this morning. The Great Commission is for you. I'm simply repeating Jesus' instructions. You are on notice this morning that Jesus Christ, who has all authority, is commissioning you to make disciples. Let's live by his grace and power in such a way that one day we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Would you join me in prayer? God, help us to take seriously your command to make disciples, to love you, to trust you, to pour out our lives in obedience. Give us courage where we're afraid. Give us strength where we are weak. I know that your power is made perfect in weakness, and we're weak. So may your power shine brightly here at Faith Chapel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.